Okay, the verse in our bulletin says, these, that is the Bereans, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word. Thank you that we can look into it to find out exactly what you have for us. And so as we consider the text of Scripture today, we just want to commit our time to you and pray that we would indeed be good Bereans and search these things out. Just pray that people don't just take my word for it, but we'll examine what your word has to say. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been considering Calvinism, looking into that doctrine. And we're not trying to blast all Calvinists. There are some people that I actually agree with as far as Calvinism goes. But there are some extreme forms of Calvinism that I find very problematic. So we started this month in this series, examining Calvinism. We'll continue on with next month. The first message had to do with examining the history of Augustinian Calvinism and tracing it back to its roots. And then Ken talked about total depravity, which is really, if you look at how extreme Calvinism defines it, it's total inability. And so moving on, if you're wondering where we're going, we have kind of an outline here. We're going through the 5 points of Calvinism. And so we looked at total depravity, and we're now on unconditional election. Election is a huge topic, and so we're spending 3 Sundays on this. And so last Sunday we looked into what some of the extreme Calvinists say about unconditional election. We'll talk about election this Sunday. Next Sunday, Rob is on board, and so we'll give you a break from Calvinism. You probably could use a break, right? And then we'll, the first Sunday in February, we'll continue on with this huge doctrine of election. So last week we began considering unconditional election. We're told in the Apostle John in 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. And so if that's true, and if Calvinism is correct, then a person has to ask himself, why is it that so few are chosen by God for election or for salvation, and so many are damned to hell based solely upon his own desire? Extreme forms of Calvinism don't see the injustice and inconsistency in a God who foreordains man's sin. We looked at that last week. And then punishes him for what he could not avoid doing. This extreme view of sovereignty and predestination is based upon the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election. Last week, I ended with a quote from King James, the same King James that commissioned the writing of the King James Bible. Now, King James wasn't an Arminian theologian by any means, but he made this point, considering unconditional election. He expressed his disgust for that doctrine as it was announced by the Synod of Dort back in the 1600s. This is what King James said. He says, this doctrine is so horrible that I'm persuaded if there were a council of unclean spirits assembled in hell and the prince, the devil, were to ask their opinion about the most likely means of stirring up the hatred of men against God, their maker, nothing could be invented by them that would be more efficacious for this purpose or that could put a greater affront upon God's love for mankind than that infamous decree of the late Synod. And he's talking about, of course, the decree of unconditional election. Now, John Wesley, he was an Arminian, and so he really refuted Calvinism. John Wesley said that he argued that to punish for failure to do what is impossible to do, or for doing what one is forced to do, is the opposite of justice. So, This morning we want to consider election, and we know that election is scriptural. I mean, Peter wrote, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." So it's scriptural, but how does it work? And how does God's foreknowledge relate to election? And that's something that theologians have debated for centuries, so I don't think I'm going to settle the issue, you know, right here and right now. Hopefully, I'll be able to answer some questions that people have thought about over the years, but I don't anticipate that we're going to all leave here and think that the debate is settled. As we think about God's election and His foreknowledge, some questions naturally come to mind. What does God's foreknowledge mean in relation to man's free will? Do we even have a free will? Because the extreme Calvinist says that man does not have a free will. Or are we simply puppets on a string controlled by a higher power? We might also ask, what does God know and how does it know it? How does He know it? And I have to admit, we are definitely biting off more than we can chew. That's why I'm taking 3 Sundays on this, because it's such a huge topic. And honestly, after 3 Sundays, I think we're just scratching the surface. And so, yeah, there's a lot here. And I have to apologize. I am feeding you water through a fire hose. this is a huge topic. So, does God know the future? Well, if we look at Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9, we read, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none, no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So yes, absolutely, God knows the future. But how does He know the future? Well, theologians tell us that God knows the future through an attribute called foreknowledge. So we need to begin by asking, what is foreknowledge? Now, I'm going to start with the extreme Calvinist version of foreknowledge. The extreme Calvinists say that foreknowledge means to forelove, to foreordain, to forechoose, to foreelect, or to predetermine. Now, what do they say it does not mean? According to extreme Calvinism, it does not mean to know beforehand. But is that what the Bible teaches? The Bible, the New Testament at least, was written mostly in Koine Greek. There's portions that are in Aramaic. But if we look at the Greek word for foreknowledge, we get the English word prognosis, and that's exactly the Greek word. And the Greek word prognosis means foreknowledge or forethought. It means to know before. It's a compound word made up of two parts. Pro means before, and gnosko means to know. And so that's exactly what it means. So if you look at Greek, go to any Greek lexicon, and they will tell you that it means to know beforehand. Just the opposite of what extreme Calvinists will claim. Now, when we think about prognosis, think about, you know, a doctor making a prognosis, or even the weatherman, you know, making a prognosis as far as the forecast. Well, there's a problem in that we are finite, and any prognosis is kind of speculation based on known facts. I mean, yeah, they can get the weather right sometimes, you know, but not always. In contrast, God is omniscient, and there's absolutely no guesswork involved as far as God goes. Vine's Expository Dictionary says this: "Foreknowledge is one aspect of omniscience. God's foreknowledge involves His electing grace, but this does not preclude human will." Now, the extreme Calvinists would say, you know, when God elects, He just disregards man's will whatsoever. But that's not what Vine says. He says it does not preclude human will. He foreknows the exercise of faith which brings salvation. So theologians have different ideas about how God's knowledge of the future works. Most believe that God does know the future, but they have different views on how he knows the future. And so this morning we're going to examine some of those views, and I've invited a guest speaker to come join us via the miracle of technology, of course. And that guest speaker is William Craig Lane. He's a theologian, a Christian apologist. He has degrees from Wheaton, from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He teaches at Biola University, and he taught extensively on this topic and related topics on how God knows the future. So, without further ado, I will take a look at what Dr. Lane talks about when it comes to how God knows the future.
One of the characteristics of the traditional Judeo-Christian God is that he knows the future. That seems to us, normal, mortal people, as impossible. Is it impossible?
No, I don't think that's at all impossible, and I think there are a variety of models that one could use to explain how God knows the future.
What are some examples?
Well, one way to do it very easily would be if you adopted a theory of time according to which all events in time are equally real, that the difference between past, present, and future is merely an illusion of human consciousness. On this sort of view of reality, the future is as real as the past, and they all exist equally robustly and are therefore available for God to know. So if God simply exists outside this space-time manifold, he can see, in a metaphorical way, everything that transpires in the manifold. So if you adopt this view of reality as a four-dimensional space-time block, foreknowledge is very, very easy to explain.
Okay, so let's unpack what he just said there. He says that God exists outside of time. We are finite human beings. We live like on a timeline. And so all we know is what happened yesterday, what's happening today, and we might be able to guess what's happening tomorrow, but we're not sure. Whereas God exists outside of time. And Scripture would indicate this. Colossians 1:17 tells us that he, that is God, is before all things. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2 says, has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Now that little word worlds is the Greek word ion. It's where we get the English word eon. And if you look that up in the dictionary, it could mean forever, it could mean eternity. It can mean worlds, like it was translated here in the New King James. It could mean universe. It can also mean a period of time, or it can mean an age. And if you look at Weymouth's translation of the Bible, they say he made the ages rather than the worlds. And I think really that's what the writer to Hebrews is getting at, that God actually made time. He made the ages. So as a finite being, I'm kind of locked into this linear time aspect, and I see events happening kind of at intervals. But God exists outside of that time frame. In fact, he created time himself. And from his perspective, these events may appear as being simultaneous. Now, I've heard Einstein was attributed to this quote. I've also heard other people were attributed to this quote. I love it. He says, time is God's way of keeping everything from happening at once. So because I'm on this linear time frame, I don't see things happening at once, but because God is outside of time, to his perspective, it actually looks like everything's happening at once, which really blows the mind when you think about it. So simply put, time is duration, and our clocks mark change. They're benchmarks to indicate the passage of time. Now, in the previous Sunday school class, we were looking at heavens declare the glory of God. And they talk about, like, what is time? What is mass? What is energy? And according to the science of physics, time is a property that results from the existence of matter. As such, time exists when matter exists. So, God created. Genesis 1:1, God created. He created everything. And so when he brought everything into existence, he brought matter into existence. Therefore, time really started at the beginning of the creation of the universe, when he created. Before that, God was kind of just simply existing, and there was no time, which is another thing. It's like, how in the world do you get your head wrapped around that? That's crazy. So Scripture indicates as that God is actually functioning in time, but yet he's somehow beyond time. And we are so limited as finite human beings, you know, from our perspective. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And so he has a totally different perspective of time than we do. So it's really a matter of perspective. When you start thinking about God's foreknowledge and how that relates to time, as finite human beings, I'm locked into this linear time frame, and I'm seeing events happening in intervals. But God, because he exists outside of time, he has a totally different perspective on all this stuff. To use an illustration, it's kind of like if I was at a train station, I'm seeing these cars pass by, one at a time. That's my perspective. But now, let's say I could go up to the top of the hill and I could see that whole train. That's God's perspective. He sees the whole thing at once. In Revelation 22:13, we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Since our finite mind is so limited, we have such a limited view of time, it really is kind of hard to be dogmatic about these different views that we're going to look at as far as election goes. I honestly don't have it all figured out. I'm still learning, so I'm just passing on some of what I've come across. But because of our limitations, it's difficult to understand just how God's foreknowledge relates to human free will. But we do have free will. Norman Geisler put it this way. He says, "Nothing is future to God. If God is beyond time, then all time is spread before him in one eternal now. He sees the way a man on the top of a hill sees the whole train at once, while the man in the tunnel below sees only one car going by at a time, noticing neither the one already passed nor the one yet to come. God is not standing on one day of the calendar of time, looking back at the days past and forward to the days to come. Rather, he is looking down on the whole calendar, seeing all the days at once." Since our finite view of time is so limited, it's hard to be 100% dogmatic. But according to Peter, God's foreknowledge works along with time. 1 Peter 1:2 says, "Elect according to that foreknowledge of God." Now, that little Greek word "according to" is kata. It's very interesting. And kata can be translated "according to," or "in accordance with," or "in harmony with." And so God's election is in accord with his foreknowledge. God's election is not based upon his foreknowledge. Some theologians will tell you, well, did God just look down the future of history, you know, and saw what men would do, and based on what men would do, he chose. But that's not the idea of this Greek word, according to. On the other hand, the extreme Calvinist would say that his election is independent upon what man would do. And that's not right either, and we're going to get into that. But as far as this understanding, there's no chronological or logical priority between election and foreknowledge. And so it's as if election and foreknowledge are really working hand in hand, and that's why I use the illustration of shaking hands. They're working together, they're equal, and neither one has priority over the other. Now, honestly, that's hard for me to understand, to get my mind wrapped around that. But that's really what's being depicted. John Walrod put it like this: the whole process of divine purpose, election, and foreknowledge are eternal. God did not arrive at his decisions after long pondering of difficulties of each plan. In other words, all aspects of the eternal purpose of God are equally timeless. While there are serious problems in human comprehension of this doctrine, one should submit to divine revelation, even if he cannot completely understand it. And I raise my hand, I cannot completely understand the whole process. But we're trying to explain as best we can some of these ideas. Norman Geisler says this: all aspects of the eternal purpose of God are equally timeless. Whatever God knows, he determines, and whatever he determines, he knows. Whatever God forechooses cannot be based upon what he foreknows, nor can what he foreknows be based upon his forechoice. Both must be simultaneous, free, and God determined that would be such. God is totally sovereign in the sense of actually determining what occurs, and yet man is completely free and responsible for what he chooses. There is no contradiction in God knowingly predetermining and predeterminately knowing from all eternity precisely what we would do with our free acts. For God determined that moral creatures would do things freely. He did not determine that they would be forced to perform free acts. What is forced is not free, and what is free is not forced. In brief, we are chosen but free. And that's the title of his book. Excellent book, by the way. If you ever have a chance to read Chosen But Free by Norman Geisler, it's a great book. He goes on to say, God's predestination and human free choice are a mystery, but not a contradiction. They go beyond reason, but not against reason. That is, they are not incongruous. But neither can we exactly see how they are complementary. We apprehend each as true, but we do not comprehend how both are true. So that's basically the timeless view of election. That's one possibility. And we're going to look at some other possibilities. And Dr. Lane is going to explain some of those other possibilities. Let's go back.
Bill, as I think of God, and I think of God's omniscience, and I think of my own life, I feel that I'm in control of what I can ask you. I can ask you one question or another question. But traditional theology said God has absolutely determined the future, or settled. Everything is settled. Is my ability to ask you one question or another settled in God's mind?
Well, I think that really depends, Robert, on what you mean by settled. And different theologians have different views of exactly what that means. For example, there are those who would follow John Calvin and Augustine in thinking that God's foreknowledge is based on his foreordination, that because God has decreed that everything that happens will come to pass, therefore he foreknows it, so that his foreknowledge is based upon his predestination of everything that happens. And that would remove, I think, significant human freedom.
So God knows that I'm going to do something basically because he made it such that I would.
That's correct. He's determined it.
Okay, that's one possibility.
That's one possibility.
Okay, so I would disagree a little bit. The interviewer said that traditional Christianity teaches that basically we have no free will. I would say that it's the extreme Calvinists that teach that, because there were Arminians that opposed that. I mean, all down through church history, people opposed that view. So it seems like, especially today, the Calvinists have the strongest voice out there. So, just a little bone to pick with the interviewer. But within the Calvinist view of election, God's foreknowledge is based upon his predetermination. God knows what will happen in the future because he has already predetermined it to happen. God's choices are made with total disregard for the choices of mortal men. God determines to save whomever he wishes, despite whether a person wants to believe or not. As Ken brought out a few weeks ago, mankind is so depraved that they are incapable of believing. Because human beings are dead in sin, God has to first regenerate them before they can believe. God chooses with irresistible grace and forces men to believe against or in spite of their depraved will. That's what Calvinism teaches, or at least the extreme forms of Calvinism, which has a lot of problems. First of all, it denies that man has a free will. It really results in fatalism. I mean, everything's set in stone. There's nothing that you can do about it. Irresistible grace is a violation of free choice. And as we saw at the beginning of this message, God is love, and true love never forces itself on anyone. Forced love is a contradiction of terms. I mean, what is forced love? I mean, it's rape. And God's not a rapist. And another thing, God ends up only loving the elect because of limited atonement. So we can't sing that song, Jesus loves even me. At least the non-elect can't. And so if God only loves a certain portion, how can God be all loving, which we say he is? I've got some quotes in your bulletin. I think these are really excellent that refute that idea. Dr. E.Y. Mullins said this: Does God's election coerce man's will, or does it leave it free? The answer is emphatically that the will of man is not coerced, but is left free. In this free act, in accepting Christ and his salvation, man is self-determined. He would not have made the choice if left to himself without the aid of God's grace. But when he chooses, it is his own free act. Grace does not become effective until men freely respond to it. I believe Dr. E.Y. Mullins was one of the presidents of the Southern Baptist, Southern Baptist
Convention.
Yes. But that was years ago. And then another Baptist, C.L. Daniel, says this, and you have a quote there in your bulletin. The doctrine of unconditional election does indeed make God a respecter of persons. In fact, it is a tenet quite foreign to the Holy Writ, in other words, the Word of God. It takes one of the Lord's sweetest and most gracious teachings and turns it into the most heartless and tyrannical by making God himself directly responsible for the doom of every lost sinner. Why did I say bring out the fact that Mullins and Daniel are Baptists? Because Baptists and Presbyterians, if you're going to find a five-point Calvinist, probably either going to be Baptist or Presbyterian, one of the two. And so there are Baptists that do oppose five-point Calvinism. And five-point Calvinism is definitely making a resurgence, not only throughout the Christian world, but specifically in the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay.
Another possibility, perhaps the other extreme, would be to say that God doesn't know the future and doesn't determine it, and therefore he gambles in creating human beings with free will because he doesn't know how they're going to react, and God takes risks. He knows probabilities, but he doesn't know what's going to happen, and he rolls the dice, so to speak, and hopes that things turn out for the best, and he works himself to try to make them turn out for the best.
The future is open.
Yes, not only is the future open on this view, but there aren't even any truths about the future that can be known by God, and God doesn't in any way abridge human freedom or control human beings. And as I say, he just doesn't have any knowledge of what's going to happen apart from what he could infer from present causes that exist, in the same way that you and I have a degree of foreknowledge of what's going to happen in the immediate future from present causes. But the farther you get into the future, the less you know. And similarly with God, he really doesn't know how it's going to turn out on this this open view. So that would be the far extreme from the other end.
A good illustration is kind of like when you're driving down a road and it's really foggy and you can only see so far. And that's kind of the open view of God, open theism. It says if God can see in the future a little bit, but not that far into the future. Now, when I first heard this, it's like, what? It's like, how in the world can any Bible-believing Christian actually hold something like this? I mean, I read the Bible and it's like, God knows the future, you know, he's omniscient. But there's actually some method to their madness. This is how they reason. Okay, so we're told that God is all-powerful, omnipotent, he's all-knowing, omniscient, and all-loving, omnibenevolent. But if that's the case, then how do we account for pain and suffering in this world? Well, the open theist says that one of these attributes might not be true, but question which one. So here's how they reason. If God is all-powerful and all-knowing, then he can't be all-loving. Because he allows his creatures to suffer, and he could have prevented it. So that's not an option. You can't say that God isn't omnibenevolent. Okay, then they say, okay, so if God is all-knowing and all-loving, then he can't be all-powerful, or he would prevent pain and suffering, and that's not an option either. So they have to kick out one of them, and so we're going to kick out all-knowing. They say, therefore, God must not be all-knowing, and those events that cause him pain, cause pain and suffering to us are just as much a surprise to him as they are to us. It's garbage, but that's the way they reason. But as we look at the Bible, we see that that's based on human reasoning and not what the Word of God teaches.
Man, that sounds more exciting to me, not knowing what's going to happen.
Well, remember that in the quest for truth, we have to be very careful that we don't pick what appeals to us as what we think to be true. And I do think this is a real problem in this area. People want to create a God who is appealing to them, and therefore they tailor or image their God to fit their what they find exciting.
Yeah, people have a tendency to put God in a box, but God doesn't fit into our theological box.
All right, so we've defined two boundary conditions.
Yes.
We've defined the preordination, where God knows the future because he's preordained it. Basically, he's making it happen.
Right.
The other boundary condition is that God, the future is open. God really does not know in detail or anything what's going to happen. He has some probability.
And notice that these are actually rather close to each other. It's not like they're two different ends of a line. They're more like a circle that come back around because they're actually very close to each other. Both of these views agree that the only way God could know the future is if he determines it.
Right.
And so there's actually a rather common assumption behind both of these things.
And that's a free will kind of question. So in both cases, they both recognize the fact that if God predetermines something, basically that's the way he knows it.
Yes, that's correct. And so when those who hold to this openness view are confronted with examples of God's foreknowledge of the future, you find they collapse back into the foreordination view. They say, well, not everything is free. Some things are predetermined by God. Well, any biblical Christian then is left with the view that Peter was determined by God to deny Christ, that poor Judas was determined by God to betray Jesus, which certainly ought to leave one feeling very uncomfortable that these people were determined by God to do sinful acts. Well, that makes God the author of evil.
Not only them, but everybody who sinned.
Well, not everybody, because remember, some views on the openness view, God doesn't know a lot of this.
Sure, on the predetermined.
But with respect to the Judas and the Peter example, you see in Scripture, Jesus predicts that these events are going to happen. He knows they're going to happen. And so the openness people, because they say the only way you can know the future is if it's determined, have to say God determined that Judas would betray Jesus and Peter betray Christ. So they're really bedfellows with these determinists, because they both agree the only way God can foreknow the future is by determining it himself.
All right. All right, now what's in the middle?
What's in the middle are a couple of different views. One would be the simple foreknowledge view, which would say that God doesn't determine the future. There is genuine free will of human beings, but that God knows what will happen in advance. So that God's knowledge, though chronologically prior to the event, is logically posterior to the event. God's knowledge doesn't determine the event. It's the event that determines what God foreknows. So on this model, God's knowledge of the future is rather like an infallible barometer of the weather. The barometer will always be right because it's infallible, but the barometer doesn't determine the weather. Whichever way the weather would be is what the barometer would indicate.
So the open theism view is really extreme Arminianism kind of gone to seed. In contrast, the view that he just talked about, the simple foreknowledge view, would be the classical or moderate view of Arminian election. So the Arminians would say that God predetermination is based upon his foreknowledge. God knows in advance by his omniscience what choices everyone's going to make, and election is based upon whether or not man will accept salvation, which there's a lot of merit to that, but it does have some problems. One of the problems is that Scripture indicates that God actually does determine certain outcomes beforehand. He doesn't simply know what's going to happen in the future. Another problem is that a sovereign God is not dependent upon or limited to anything that happens in a created universe. The idea that there's a chronological sequence to the thought process of God, because he's outside of time, he's not on our finite scale, but that if the thought process of God is chronologically in sequence, that really creates problems. God isn't some kind of cosmic computer that just goes through a sequence of permutations before determining an outcome.
Actions. The difference between the simple foreknowledge and the preordained foreknowledge is that in the preordained case, God is making it happen. In the simple foreknowledge case, he's just perceiving it in some way.
That's correct. In the simple foreknowledge case, there's genuine human freedom, and God simply knows how agents will freely choose, and if they were to choose differently, then he would have different foreknowledge.
But in both cases, it's 100% absolute, no exceptions.
Right.
God knows. End of story.
Right. But the one is consistent with the ability to do otherwise, and the other one isn't.
Yes. Okay. Anything else?
Well, there's a fourth view that we haven't talked about, and that's the view called middle knowledge. And it adds a sort of extra explanatory dimension to the simple foreknowledge view by explaining how God has knowledge of the future with respect to free actions. And what it holds is that prior to God's decision to create the world, God knows how any free creature would freely choose in any circumstances God might place him in. So by choosing to create certain circumstances and put certain creatures in them, God's foreknowledge comes as a result. He knows exactly then how that creature will behave because he knew what that creature would do if he were in those circumstances. So this gives God foreknowledge of the future on the basis of his knowledge of how persons would freely choose in any circumstances they might be placed in.
That seems to give a slightly bigger opening for free will.
Well, I don't think so, Robert. I think both of them are entirely consistent with human free will.
Both of them, the simple foreknowledge
and the middle knowledge. But what the middle knowledge approach does offer is an explanation of God's providential control over human history without abridging human freedom. It shows how it is that God can plan a universe which will ultimately arrive at his ends through the free decisions of creatures. In opposition to that, the simple foreknowledge view has the rather odd consequence that God must be totally surprised, in a sense, at the way things turn out. He knows the way they will turn out, but that's not a result of his planning it. Because there isn't any logically prior moment at which he says, here's the way everyone would behave in all these different circumstances, so I'm going to create these circumstances, put these people in them, and that way I know what's going to happen. Instead, he just sort of wakes up, as it were, and finds himself with knowledge of the future and of the way everything will be, but there isn't any account of how he got this sort of knowledge and of his providence over
now,
him.
Now, that makes it sound like there's less free will, in a sense, in that argument.
In which one?
In the middle of knowledge argument, because then God is choosing a world in which he knows what would happen.
Yeah.
And so that seems to constrain human free will more than the simple foreknowledge if he just wakes up and knows what's happening.
I think that what you're discerning is that this is truly a mediating position between the extremes. The determinists say this allows too much human freedom because God doesn't determine how the persons will act in these circumstances. The open theists say this is too deterministic because God is the one who chooses which world it is. And I find myself comfortably in the middle between the two, saying that it affirms both divine sovereignty and human freedom. One defender of this middle knowledge point of view put it in this way, it sounds paradoxical, but I think so nicely captures it. He says, it is up to God whether we find ourselves in a world in which we are predestined, but it is up to us whether we are predestined in the world in which we find ourselves.
Okay, this one, this is really hard to get your head wrapped around.
Yeah.
This view allows God to arrange for a person to carry out a specific act without overriding their free will. Now, a chess game is kind of a poor illustration, but I think it's probably the best thing that I can think of that would depict what this middle knowledge view is all about. Okay, I loved playing chess years ago. I never play it anymore. That hurts my head. But in chess, let's say I move my knight here, and then I anticipate, okay, if I move my knight here, what's my opponent going to do? He's going to move his bishop over here. My knight's dead meat, you know. So it's like, I don't want to do that. So chess is based on something called counterfactuals. If I do this, he's going to do that. If he does that, then I will do this. And in chess, the player that can anticipate the probable moves of his opponent the best, he's going to end up winning the game. Okay, so we know that God's absolutely omniscient. He knows everything about everything. He's like the ultimate chess player, so to speak. I don't know if you have you ever watched these chess tournaments where you get like one chess expert. He's playing 50 guys on the table. He's going, I'll move there. Move there. I mean, he's going all around, you know, and he ends up winning, you know, 90% of those games. Well, God is the ultimate chess player. He's got like a billion of these games that he could choose from, you know, and so he's thinking to himself, okay, out of a billion chess games, which outcome would give me the most glory and get the most people saved to go into the kingdom? It's like, that's the one that I'm going to choose. So the people on the board, they have ultimately free choice. But God's choosing which game. So, like I say, it's kind of a poor illustration, but it's based on these things called counterfactuals. If I do this, then my opponent's going to do that. The question is, are there counterfactuals in Scripture? Because the Calvinist says that God can only know what he predetermines. If he doesn't predetermine it, then he can't know it. But there are counterfactuals in Scripture which go contrary to that. In 1 Samuel 23, starting in verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. But wait a minute. God says that Saul's going to come down, but he didn't come down. So what's that all about? It's a counterfactual. If David, if you do this, this is going to happen. But if you do this, something else is going to happen. And so God not only knows what will happen, but also what could happen given different circumstances. Another one is in Matthew 11:20 and 21. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. How did Jesus know that? Because he's omniscient. He not only knows what will happen, but what would have happened given different circumstances. So there are counterfactuals in Scripture. So middle knowledge, yeah, there's a reasonable explanation. It balances God's sovereignty with man's free will. That does have some support in Scripture. We see counterfactuals. But we need to realize all these ideas of election are simply theories. They're simply theories. And the fact is that we are finite human beings and we live in this thing called time. God is infinite, and so it's really hard to be dogmatic about which one of these, you know, might be right. And there's honestly a lot of things about time I really don't understand. I don't understand Einstein's theory of relativity. I don't understand time dilation. I don't understand how gravity affects time. Do you remember, for those of you that were in the Sunday school class, talking about gravity and the effect of time? Did you know that atomic clocks at the top of a mountain run faster than an atomic clock at sea level? What's up with that? It's like, how does that work? And then if you want to really get messed up, this is going to mess with your head. Look up Dr. Craig, and he talks about the A theory of time and the B theory of time. I went down that rabbit hole. You don't want to go there. That'll really mess with your head. And I don't understand all the concept of time. Yet I've got the Arminians coming and saying, oh, I've got God all figured out. This God that exists out of time, outside of time, I've got him all figured out. The extreme Calvinist says, I got God all figured out. He exists out of time, but I've got him all figured out. It's like, okay, you explain to me Einstein's theory of relativity, you explain to me time dilation, you explain to me why atomic clocks run faster at the top of a mountain than at sea level. Then, once you've explained that to me, then come with your theory of how, you know, God's foreknowledge works with time. So, we do have a tendency of trying to cram God into our own theological box, but we shouldn't go there. And we need to have a little bit of grace. As finite human beings, as far as, you know, being so dogmatic that, you know, this is this. And so this morning we looked at different views of election as it relates to salvation, but we need to realize they are just theories. Now, as I compare these theories, I mean, the Calvinistic view, you know, we have no free will, that one I just scratch off my list. The Arminian view has some problems. It's way better than the Calvinistic view, but it has problems. The Open Theist, that's just way too crazy. I won't even go there. I would say the timeless view of election and the middle knowledge of view of election has more possibilities, but we need to realize that these are just theories. They're just theories. And they're theories that are based on an assumption. And that assumption is that in eternity past, God chose certain individuals to be saved. But what if? What if that assumption is wrong? If that assumption is wrong, all these theories go out the window. So, are there other possibilities? Are there other options? Does election always relate to salvation? Have theologians misunderstood what the Bible says about election? Well, there's a lot of reputable Bible scholars that believe that's exactly the case. So it's 12 o'clock. Next time I'm here talking about election, we're going to look at an option that blows all these theories out of the water. Sorry to leave you hanging. Ken, I'd like to dismiss this in prayer.
Lord, I'm so glad this morning that you love me. But you don't force yourself on me. Mm-hmm. Lord, there's so much that we don't understand. We have so little knowledge. The tendency to put you in a box. Lord, we can't begin to imagine just who you are. What you've done for us and what you're going to do for us and how you're going to mold us into your image as we yield ourselves to you. We thank you for each one here this morning. And Lord, while so much of this just is so difficult for us to wrap our heads around, we know that one of these days we're going to see you in eternity and we're going to know you as you are. That we know. That fact we know will not change. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.